to the parable of the persistent friend, Luke chapter 11. Luke 11. Now we're going to start at verse 5, which says, "He said to them, suppose one of you shall have a friend, and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, loan me or lend me 3 loaves. Now, as far as the content of it concerned, let's back up before verse 5 and create the setting. The setting is something like this. It's late evening, and suddenly appearing at your door, and by late evening we mean probably around midnight. Around midnight, a friend appears at your door. He has traveled late in the day, probably starting at sunset around 6 o'clock, and he's traveled to avoid the heat of the day. He arrives at your door, knocks, and he's tired and he's hungry, and he's expecting food and lodging. However, you have no food in your house. Your cupboard is bare. And that's where we pick up, because as this friend arrives at your house, you say, I have nothing to give you, but I've got a friend. And he goes to the friend. So keep in mind the people that are involved. There is the man who is asked for bread. There's the man who asks for bread from him, and he can't give it to him. So he goes to a third man who is his friend, and he may have bread to give him. So someone has come to your house. You can do nothing for them. But you do get up and you go to the house of a friend of yours and you say, can you loan me bread? And that begins in verse 5. Suppose one of you shall have a friend and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves for a friend of mine. You see the 3 people involved. A friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he shall answer and say, do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. Now that is strange, isn't it? You get a sense, do you not, that there's something that we need. Because if someone should come to your house, you would not say, my children and myself are all in bed. Can't get up. And there's more to it than it's an inconvenience to get up, but the response comes down to verse 7. You go, you ask your friend if he can give you 3 loaves, and verse 6, you tell him why. A friend of mine has come to me from a journey. I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he shall answer and say, and this reply is normal and natural. There's nothing unusual about it. Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. And so that is essentially the story. Now, the house would be one room, as many of the houses were. One room with one door. Doubtless a square room with a door here. When you went to bed at night, you literally barred yourself in your house. And a large, heavy bar was dropped across this door to prevent anyone from getting in. And all of the mats were unrolled, and they frequently filled the whole room. So over here is Mom. Over here is Dad. Down here is Junior number one. Junior number two, junior number three, Aunt Nellie. Aunt Nellie's big, so she's over here, and uncle, and you're all spread out and asleep. The father was normally at the back, so we'll put an X for him. Now, everybody is asleep. Now remember, you don't just get up and turn on the lights. What lights? There are no street lights, nothing of that sort. So it's dark, and this man says, look, we have bolted the door, and I am not about to get up and stumble over other people. You know, when you are in a bedroom with plenty of room, it's still impossible to get to the bathroom at night, is it not? We got a corner of a bed, and I have about four marks across the top of this foot that I keep hitting on the. And it's difficult enough, even with that. You don't want to turn on the lights, wake everyone up, and this man doesn't want to step all over the rest of the family to get to the door. So it's a perfectly normal thing. I've gone to bed, the door is locked, and it is not at all convenient for me to get up. However, he does so. Not because of friendship, but because of persistence. And notice you've got that down in verse 8. I tell you, even though he will not even get up or will not get up and giving anything he has because he is a friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give as much as he needs. Now, with that then, we have this lesson applied, and the lesson applied will be the importance and nature of persistent prayer. The nature and importance of persistent prayer. It's almost as though this man gets up and gives him what he wants in order to get rid of him. I would, if I were merely your friend, stay here, but you are so on my case, you are so persistent, that I get up and give you what you ask for. Now, the theme then being persistent prayer, we begin with chapter 11 and verses 9 and 10. And we'll simply call that the appeal. The appeal is in chapter 11, 9 and 10. And I say, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it shall be opened. Now notice you have three verbs. Ask, seek, knock. Ask, seek, and knock. Now, first of all, something about the grammar of all three. Every verb is present tense. That means do it over and over and over. So, ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. So all three actions are continuous. It's not ask once and you will receive, but it's ask and keep on asking. Emphasis on persistency. The second thing we know about those three verbs is they're the same mood. Imperative. An imperative means doing it is not optional. I command you to keep on asking, and I command you to keep on seeking, and I command you to keep on asking. Now, then I ought to ask you if you can observe anything. Do you think this is simply three verbs repeated that all mean the same thing? Can you notice they are increasing in intensity? So we have ask. That's level one. Seek picks up the tempo of the tempo and moves us to level two. And knock moves us to level three. Each one gets more intense as we move through them. Now, let's take the first one, the ask level. The word ask carries two strong implications with it. First of all, the word ask implies very strongly humility and consciousness of need. Humility and consciousness of need. And let me make an observation on that word for ask. That word in the New Testament is always ask of an inferior to a superior. Ask was always something that an inferior did toward a superior. It was not an appropriate word to be used for one who is superior to say, I ask you to do that. Superiors didn't use this word for asking. It was the other way around. This was the request of an inferior to a superior. And therefore, it involves humility. It involves conscious of need. It involves a submission that is involved. And therefore, it comes from an asker, not a teller. Keeping your finger here, look at Luke 18. Luke 18. And notice you have an example of an asker, and you have an example of a teller. The teller was the Pharisee. The asker was the one who recognized his need. Chapter 18, verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood up and was praying thus to himself, and notice there is no asking. There is no recognition of humility. There is no looking up to one superior. It's all telling how good I am. And so the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. Notice there is no asking, only telling. I fast twice a week, I tell you. I pay tithes of all that I get, I tell you. And so notice every breath is one of telling of his own worth. However, verse 13, you have an asker. Because in verse 13, a tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, and notice he is asking, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So, going back then to Luke 10, ask is the first level, and it is in recognition of I have need, and I'm inferior. Now, seek. What does seek do? Seek adds to asking action. Seeking adds action. I not only ask, but I take steps to receive, or I seek, and it adds action. It means we use the necessary means to obtain what we ask for. Let me give two examples, one in a spiritual realm and another in the physical. Ask for a deep knowledge of the Word of God and then dig in like mad and seek your answer. Another level. Ask God for additional means to pay your bills. Action. Get another job. See what he's doing? He's not merely asking. Say, Lord, I need more income to meet my bills. But you not only do that, you also go out and seek a means whereby it is done. Can you see the increasing intensity all up and down these? All right. Finally, you can start pounding and knock. And that, of course, is the highest level of persistence. But notice all of these now. I command you to continually ask. I command you to do more. I ask you to continually ask and seek. And so you really have a sum total: asking, asking and seeking, asking and seeking and knocking is the level. Now, a couple of examples of this come down to chapter 11, verses 11 through, let's get verse 10. notice that with each level, God promises He will respond. If you ask, I'll give. If you will seek, you'll find. If you will knock, it will be open to you. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. Him who knocks, it shall be opened. Now, illustration. Suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? I almost read that. He will not give him a steak instead of a fish. That would be great. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish. So even on the human level, when a father is petitioned, he is good. The next verse is simply, or verse 12, if he is asked for an egg, will he not give him a scorpion, will he? So even fathers on the human level are good givers. However, if then, being evil fathers, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And so notice, if the giving of the human level is good, giving on the divine level is better yet. Now let's look and make a couple of observations on this. First of all, I think there are two conditions implied for asking and getting, seeking and finding, and knocking and having the door open. Number one condition is a personal relationship to God. A personal relationship to God. Now you say, where do we get that? Well, notice the one who asked and the one who received were friends, not strangers. This is not a stranger asking. So this is, number one, not the request of a stranger. This is not the request of a stranger. This is the request of a friend. Is not the request of a stranger, is the request of a friend. Both are friends. And a great deal is made of that there was friendship that existed in this context. Now, I think there's more to it than that, however. And the more to it is this. Not only was it based on a personal relationship, but the thing requested was genuine need. Genuine need was the basis. And for that, compare Luke 11:3, which is often called the Lord's Prayer, and compare it with the parable, because there's a link. Verse 3, give us each day our daily bread. In other words, Jesus is teaching them to ask for that which is very basic. You could not express the idea of genuine need more effectively than for asking for daily bread. Daily bread sustained life. It kept people alive, and it was a genuine need. In the parable, what is asked for in verse 5? Suppose one of you will have a friend, and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. And notice he's asking for the basic necessity of life. Bread. Food, basic necessity, and in this context, the basic necessity is bread. And so notice the petition is answered for two reasons. Number one, there is a friend-friend relationship. And second, the request was as basic as you can possibly get. You can't get any more basic than a request for bread. So two conditions. Second. Now, with this second one, we're going to strive for what you always must look for in the study of the Word. Balance. Do you think Jesus is teaching that if you ask and ask and ask and ask and seek and seek and seek and knock and knock and knock and you're persistent enough, I'll give in? Is there a time to let it rest? What is the difference between persistency and obstinacy? And so let's put down as an observation, see if we can balance this out, is persistence is not obstinance. Persistence is not obstinance. You can observe many, many prayers in the Old Testament where the ones who prayed were so obstinate in what they asked for that God said, it's going to hurt you, but if you keep screaming for it, you get it. What's the major example? We want a king. And God says, if you have a king, he's going to kill you. And they say, we want a king. And God sends a prophet and warns them of what they're going to get. And they keep on saying, we want a king. They were obstinate against God's will. And what did God give them? Gave them what they asked for. What's the one also in Psalms that just comes to mind? He gave them manna, but sent them leanness of soul. I'm not dreaming that, am I? They asked for manna and begged for manna and got manna, but got leanness for their soul. Remember King Hezekiah? Wasn't he the king that prayed and prayed and prayed that God would give him extra years? He gave him 15 extra years, the worst of his life. So there is a difference between persistence and obstinance. Now, persistence is not obstinance, and let's extend that a little bit more. This does not mean that a petition may be surrendered. This does not mean that a petition may not be surrendered. And we have an example that gives us balance of persistent prayer, and yet he knew when to give it up. 2 Corinthians 12. Let's put two things down. Number one, let's note that we can establish Paul prayed continually. He did do that. Paul was a man who prayed continually. And let's take a look at two passages that will indicate this man never stopped praying. But we'll find another passage where he gave up on a petition. Let's look at the two places that establish his prayer life. Romans 1, 9 and 10. Romans 1, 9 and 10. Boy, can't the desires of the body overcome the desire for the Word? Smells so good. So let's close in prayer. We'll pick up with them. Chapter 1, 9 and 10. And we're just using these passages to establish that Paul was a consistent and persistent in prayer. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request. Now when he prays, he's praying that he'll get to come to Rome. But he isn't sure whether that petition will get answered this time or not. and you have, at least in the Greek New Testament, a neat little pile of iffy words. They come across a little bit in English. If, perhaps, now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Can you read in those words all the delays? If, I don't know whether I'll get it this time or not, perhaps, I can't tell you this is for sure the will of God, but I'm asking for it. If perhaps now, as over against other attempts, maybe this is the time it'll work. At last means I've tried and tried and tried. I've asked and asked and asked and asked. I've asked, I've sought, and it has never worked out. Maybe this time we'll do it. Paul prayed continually. Look at Philippians 1, 3 and 4. Philippians 1, 3 and 4. I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. So notice we can establish Paul prayed continually. We can also establish a second thing. Paul knew when to drop the petition. I'll use an idiom. Paul knew when to back off. He knew when to back off. 2 Corinthians 12:8 through 10. 2 Corinthians 12:8 through 10. He has mentioned that he has a thorn in the flesh, whatever that may have been. There are different theories on what his thorn in the flesh was. One theory is that the thorn in the flesh was an eye problem. When he writes the book of Galatians, he notes that he's written with his own hand, and he says, notice how large the letters I've written in. And it's the word for unciels. Unciels means one inch. If someone wrote you a letter in one-inch high characters, those are big letters. Paul also says in the same book that I know that you would have plucked out your eyes for me if you could have. So there's pretty good evidence that Paul had some type of eye problem, and it was a thorn in the flesh. A second theory on this, and I think we'll have to disagree with it, is that the thorn in the flesh is a reference to Mrs. Paul. We won't touch that one. We'll pass that. That's ridiculous. That's not the point at all. That's only humor. So the thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. Now notice verse 8. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times. And three is often an idea of a completeness. I asked the Lord once. I asked him again. And I asked him again. He asked and he asked and he asked and he sought and he sought and he sought. He knocked and he knocked and he knocked. So what did he then conclude? He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So what does he say? I ask and ask and ask and ask, and when did I back off? I dropped the petition when I found out God's glory was best fulfilled and best obtained by my not getting what I petitioned God for. Introduces us to a third observation, and that is this. All of the notable prayers of Scripture have a common thread. All of the notable scriptures or prayers have a common thread, and that is the glory of God. And when Paul sensed that the glory of God is best served by my petition not being answered, then I gladly gave up the petition. Now, does that mean that his prayer was not answered? Well, it does mean what he petitioned God for, he didn't get. He got something better and had the privilege to become the stage, the platform for the glory of God. And let me list several prayers, and we don't need to write them. Let's simply go through, beginning in 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings 8. And we're looking at a prayer of Solomon. 1 Kings 8, and it's a very long prayer. Begins in verse 22 through verse 53. And notice how in all of it, it exalts God. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven, and he said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven or on earth beneath, who art keeping covenant and showing kindness to thy servants who walk before thee with all their heart, who has kept with thy servant my father David that which you have promised him. And his whole petition revolves about, may we in the temple honor you, bring glory to you. That's a hallmark of a good prayer. David, Psalm 51. And notice his petition revolves about God's glory. Against thee, this is verse 4, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. What is he saying? All of this is to glorify your name and make you, to put it in our parlance, look good. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare thy praise. A man named Agur, Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9. Proverbs 30, 7 through 9. And notice the concern in his prayer is the glory and honor of God. Chapter 30, verse 7, two things I have asked of thee. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of the Lord my God. So don't give me too much, I'll forget you. Don't give me too little, so I'll be tempted to steal. What's he saying? It's your glory that I'm concerned with. Daniel 9. Daniel 9. And in Daniel 9, beginning in verse 4, notice Daniel's prayer revolves about the honor and the glory of God. Chapter 9, verse 4, and I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and his kindness, loving kindnesses for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, and he points out what they have done. They've offended his name, they've offended his word, they've offended his character. That's the essence of it. Last, we should include Jesus. John 11, 41 and 42. John 11, 41 and 42. So in front of the grave of Lazarus, they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and says, Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me. You got the same thing over a couple of pages in John chapter 17, where Jesus states the whole purpose of his prayer. Jesus spoke, lifting up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. That is the theme of all of the great prayers of Scripture. Now, last, we have an interesting statement of truth about our Father is learned by contrast. Truth about our Father is learned by contrast. And remember the contrast he sets up is the contrast of as good as our heavenly, as good as our earthly Father is, there is no comparison to our heavenly Father. He never says this. You ask too much. He never says, you ask too much, too often. Never says, you ask too much, too often. That is uncharacteristic of God. It is characteristic of earthly fathers, isn't it? You're asking for too much allowance. Stop pestering me. You've asked this over and over. And that is uncharacteristic of God. Look at two places in the book of James. James 1. And we're taught this very clearly in this passage. And let's see if we can make some links between the story of the man who came late at night for food and our Heavenly Father. The argument, remember, of the man that couldn't get up was inconvenience. It's not convenient for me to get up now. It's not convenient to climb over the family, to come to the door, to lift the bar. It's just not convenient. Parallel by way of contrast. Is God ever inconvenienced by our petitions? And the answer, he is never inconvenienced. The man in the parable faced an impediment. You know, I can't do it because my kids are sleeping and I'll wake up the family and the door is barred. It's just not convenient at that moment and there's an impediment. Question, does God ever find an impediment in answering our prayers? Does he have to say, we're sleeping up here right now, and there's an impediment that I cannot and will not overcome? God knows no inconvenience. God knows no impediment. He never says we ask too much. He never says we ask too often. James chapter 1, verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, forget it, was old Vance Havner used to say, Southern preacher when I was in school, he says, now boys and girls, notice, it doesn't say if any of you lack knowledge, go to college. It says if you lack wisdom, go to God. There's nothing wrong with college, but there is a wisdom and ability to use. Have you ever seen people that are so educated they can't take a shower very well? I mean, there's no skill in how to use it, where to use it, and you wonder, you were off 4 years at college and you still say the same dumb thing. Haven't you learned anything? Well, perhaps knowledge. But knowledge is not wisdom. Knowledge is knowing the facts. Wisdom is being able to use them in a practical, useful type context. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men generously. You never ask too much. He always gives generously. And without reproach means he never censures you. And so to put the two together, to all men generously, he never says you ask too much. He gives without reproach. He never says you ask too often. And it will be given him. Now, there is also in the book of James a remark about the kind of petitions we make. And it is possible, according to James, to pray evil prayers. Now, what would be an evil prayer? Go to chapter 4. You have an interesting story here in frustration. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you, interpersonal relationships? Is not the source your pleasures? The word pleasure is the Greek word hedone. And our English word hedonism comes from it. A hedonistic approach to life says the end of life is pleasure. And if anything gets in the way of our own pleasure and satisfaction, we will lash out at whoever or whatever is in our way. So where do a lot of conflicts come? Well, someone in the relationship is pleasure bound. Someone in the relationship is hedonistic. Someone is saying that pleasure is the end, and you get in the way, and therefore conflict, quarrel, and war happens. Verse 2. You lust and do not have, so you get violent. That's a beautiful expression of frustration, isn't it? You want something and you don't have it, so you will go all the way to killing to get it. Are you envious and cannot obtain? So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask, and our translation says, with wrong motives. If you go over into the margin, what do you have literally? Wickedly. It's a Greek word for evil or wickedly. You don't have because you ask wickedly so that you may spend it on your pleasure. Can prayer be sin? Prayer can be sin. And therefore, according to this, we should always carefully consider the nature of our petition. We should examine petitions with reference to selfishness. We should examine petitions with reference to motive or and self-centeredness. And he warns about one of the reasons for prayer being unanswered is its self-centered nature. All right. Any observation in the closing 3 or 4 minutes that you want to add? Did you see anything we did not bring out? You saw something that is truly there and is a good observation on this thing. Can you see how much obeying the Word of God requires good judgment? You could take that thing and we could all go home saying, if you ask long enough, if you seek hard enough and knock loudly enough, you'll get whatever you want. And go out of here with an imbalanced, improper understanding of the Word of God. But you always interpret the Word of God by the Word of God. And therefore say, now wait a minute, if you think you can beg it out of God, then what do you do with this man Paul, who was told by the Holy Spirit, Paul, stop asking and treat this as an opportunity for my glory. And then you've got the passage balanced out. And I know I've said this 1,000 times, but always, always, always balance your study with the rest of Scripture. When I had Principles of Exegesis with S. Lewis Johnson 1,000 years ago at Dallas Seminary, he had procedures for interpreting. And his last one on the passage was 2 words, balance it. And that meant take what is taught here in this passage and be sure you've struck a balance that harmonizes with the rest of Scripture so you don't go off on a tangent of of some type thing. We could easily end up today and say, now you go home and you make a covenant with God and with the people here that you will ask for something this week 5,000 times. And that's stupid. Persistence is there. We should always be praying, but we should have the sensitivity to the will of God that says, well, it looks like my thinking is not in harmony with the glory of God. And now, it is true, you may ask for a thing for 20 years, but you may have been asking God for a good position in your company for 25 years, and you're coming down to the end and you don't have it, and all you're going to get is a stupid gold watch. May end up that way. Because that could be the best course of action with reference to the will of God and for our own particular growth.
Nancy. Do you want to comment on the end of verse 13?
Probably not. Luke 11:13. Okay, if you then, being evil, and notice the whole work, whole thing is based on you're a father, and yet in verse 12, there's certain things you wouldn't do. You wouldn't give your child something that would hurt them. Well, if you then, though good fathers, are still evil, still sinful fathers, know how to give good gifts to your children. So if a sinful father does good things for his children, then the lesson is by contrast. How much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who seek Him? And you're probably focusing on the Holy Spirit in this context. This is the first and really only time we're coming down to the end of the ministry of Jesus. And He does, before the day of Pentecost, make an offer to the disciples that if you will ask for the Holy Spirit, he will be received. And so I take it this is anticipating what's coming down the road, that the Holy Spirit will be yours, and therefore He will come freely from your Heavenly Father. And, of course, that is the major gift of our Heavenly Father was the gift of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. I think this just anticipates. Yeah. Yes. Okay, the question is this a reference to giving the Holy Spirit in the same sense that we have Him today in the church age? And I would answer that, no, it's not. How about the Old Testament, where the Spirit came upon certain men to empower them for a task? Did He stay? Did He leave? Sure He did. So I'd put, give the Holy Spirit to Him in the sense in which they may have Him in this time. Remember Jesus said later on, the Spirit is now with you, but shall be in you. I take it this would have to be the with you sense, not to the in you sense, which comes in John chapter 16.
Would that refer at all to the function of the Holy Spirit and the way He kind of, I guess, edits our prayers between?
Yeah, I think that could be there. Well, one thing you have to be so careful with is remembering that words must be determined in their... For example, the word for church is ecclesia. Doctrinally, what is the church? Ephesians 1, the church which is His body. So every place you see ecclesia, like back in the book of Acts, it means body of Christ? No. At Ephesus, this mass of people attacks Paul. You know what they were called? An ecclesia. That was a body of Christ? No, it was a mob. So every word has its own setting and its own meaning. And the same thing is here, is that the Holy Spirit worked in a with them sense and not in the in you sense that was yet to come. Father, we're thankful tonight for Your word. We're thankful that we can petition You for things. We're thankful that we have an outlet, that we don't have to carry our own load. may we realize that we're to be responsible people, but at the same time, we're thankful for the relief of knowing you, and that burdens and petitions and prayers can be rested in you. And while Paul wanted the thorn in the flesh to go away, he rested and accepted the fact that this was the will of God for his life, and he lived with it and glorified you. May we learn to do the same in Christ's name.